I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 18. The book of Luke, chapter 18, we're going to continue on today in our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. Since this church was founded, from the very beginning, we said that our vision together as a church was to see lives transformed. But it's not just a vision for life transformation generically, however that comes about. There's something more specific about it. Our vision is to see lives transformed by the power of the gospel message, by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. That's our vision. That's why we exist as a church. That's what we aim toward together as a church family and as a church community. That is kind of the North Star vision that everything is built around, seeing lives transformed by the gospel to the glory of God. But, you know, as time goes on, there is just this need for us as a gospel-centered church, as a church that aims to see lives transformed by the gospel. There is this ongoing need for us to not just be people who say, I've heard the gospel before, but to be people who say, I am cherishing the good news of the gospel today. And this morning, as we dig into the book of Luke, chapter 18, and as we observe how our Lord Jesus Christ interacts with a few different people in a few different situations about some really big and really important questions and issues, we're just going to be going back once again to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel according to Jesus Christ himself. And as we do so, I hope that our souls will be strengthened so that we continue running the race with perseverance, so that we continue on in faith, so that our joy in the Lord Jesus and his gospel is deepened, so that our hope in him is deepened, so that our confidence in him is stronger. You know, Luke says in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, these things are written that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. The assumption is these are things that you already know about in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need to hear them again so that you may have certainty about them for the sake of your faith, for the sake of your hope, for the sake of your endurance, for the sake of your joy. And perhaps for some here who have not yet come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of your eternal future, and for the sake of new life in him, we're going to give our attention together today to the gospel according to Jesus Christ himself. Our passage today in Luke chapter 18 from verse 15 down to verse 30 unfolds in, if you use the language of theater or the language of drama, it unfolds in what we might call three acts or three parts, and we'll take some time to look at each of those parts individually. Look with me, if you would, as we read, first of all, from Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. Now, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Let's pause in our reading there for a moment. This passage, part one, Jesus is commending the example of the kids. The passage begins with kids being brought to Jesus. And verse 15 specifies these aren't like school-age kids. These aren't just like, you know, teenagers who have learned a lot of stuff at school and they can read and write and talk and articulate their own thoughts and they've got their own convictions and they've got their own beliefs. No, verse 15 clarifies these are even infants, like the youngest of children are being brought to him. And that word infants in the ESV is well translated. The word that's used in the original language to describe these very young children is the same word that's used, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2 when Peter says, like newborn infants, same word, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk. And that word for newborn infants is the same word actually that we heard earlier in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 41, for a child who was not yet even born out of the womb. John the Baptist, while he's still in his mother's womb, leaps for joy. And the word used to describe the baby, John the Baptist, is the same word that's used here in verse 15. It's not a word that's used for older, educated, articulate, decision-making kind of children. This is a word that's used only for the youngest of humans. And these tiny people are being brought by their parents before the Lord Jesus. And of course, the part of this story that creates a bit of tension is the disciples saying, no, Jesus doesn't interact with tiny people, you know? Jesus doesn't care about the little ones, right? And they're sending these people away. They're trying to rebuke these people for bringing these little ones before Jesus. But Jesus, how does he respond? He calls them to him and he says, let the children come to me. It's a beautiful moment that portrays something of Jesus' heart of love and compassion and concern, even for the smallest of humans. It's a passage that honestly I've meditated on a good bit in my own life, because back in the day when we had a few little babies in our house and I was tempted to be annoyed with the constant interruptions of those little needy creatures, you know, they're just kind of balls of neediness, nonstop, even at 1 a.m., children, thank your parents if you haven't thanked them recently for the fact that they used to take care of you at 1 a.m. when you woke up needing something to eat, you know? I mean, so these little creatures made of neediness, 24 hours a day, all through the night, they'd wake me up and I would just be bothered and irritated by these needy little people. And actually, in those days, I memorized this verse, hoping that by beholding my Savior's heart for the little ones, that perhaps my own heart would be warmed with love and compassion and care, that my heart would be changed by observing the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe by God's grace, these verses did have something of that effect on me. But listen, these verses are not just here to show by way of example Jesus' heart for little ones, nor is this verse here mainly as a moral example for parents to teach you how to be a better parent of needy little newborns. This passage is here for a far greater purpose. Jesus capitalizes on this opportunity to take these children and use them as an object lesson about the gospel message that he's been proclaiming to everybody. Notice why Jesus wants the children to be brought to him. Look at what Jesus himself says to explain this. Verse 16, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, do you hear the emphasis there? These are words that Jesus uses to emphasize something deeply important. He draws a principle out of the example of these needy little newborns. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. These are sobering words. Jesus has these little needy newborns being brought to them, and he doesn't just take it the way that politicians sometimes do and say, take a photo of me with this child to increase my popularity. He takes this as an opportunity to share some very serious and eternally significant truth about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's the reign of God. To be received into the kingdom of God is to be one of God's people, living in the very presence of God himself, under his good and powerful rule over our lives, living for his purposes and to the praise of his name. That's what it means to become a part of the kingdom of God. We experience it now in part, but there is more to come, as Jesus has clarified over and over in the last few chapters as he spoke about the kingdom of God that is to come in the days of the Son Son of Man when he returns, right? Jesus has been telling us about the kingdom of God, about how we might receive citizenship in his place under his rule as one of his people. And now Jesus clarifies, unless you enter the kingdom, unless you receive it like a child, you won't enter it. So that raises this huge and hugely important question. What does it mean to receive the kingdom like a child? This is something we want to know. This is something we desperately need to know. Unless Jesus is just exaggerating and making stuff up. This is something urgently important for us to understand. What does it mean for us to receive the kingdom of God like a child? And to answer that question, many people, they kind of go to speculations. They kind of say, well, when I think of kids, I think of this, so on and so forth. I don't think we need to go to those kinds of speculations because there's a powerful clue right here in the passage itself, what Jesus is talking about. These infants who were brought to Jesus on this occasion when he made them an object lesson about the kingdom of God, what did these children do? What did these children do in order to come before Jesus? Absolutely nothing. Look with me again at verse 15. They were bringing even infants. What did the infants do? They got brought. It's all they contributed to the situation. They just got brought to Jesus. That's all they did. And as these infants are just getting brought to Jesus, Jesus says, unless you receive the kingdom like these needy little newborns who have no power of their own to get themselves to me, who have no wisdom of their own to find their way there, who have no resources of their own, who have no track record of their own, who have earned no righteousness of their own to earn their way into the kingdom, unless you receive the kingdom like one of these needy newborns who does absolutely nothing except get brought, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The message then that Jesus is teaching, the object lesson, is very similar to what Jesus was just saying in the previous parable. Look back with me, if you would, for just a moment at verse 13. Jesus was telling a story about a tax collector who stands before God. Far off from the temple, he would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beats his chest in repentance, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Listen, what in Jesus' story, what does that sinful tax collector do in order to make himself right with God? Absolutely nothing. What does that tax collector present before God as his reason for being accepted? Nothing. He just comes to God and he says, I'm broken in repentance and I realize my sinfulness before you. I've got nothing in my hands to offer you. I've got nothing to impress you with. But God, would you be merciful to me? And what is the end of that parable? In the end, Jesus says in that parable in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous, made right with God, not on the basis of what he had brought to contribute to prove his own worth and worthiness, but on the basis of the grace of God and the grace of God alone. Do you see what Jesus is teaching in the parable and here with the object lesson of these children? If you want to enter the kingdom, then you must be like an infant who does nothing but get brought to Jesus. It's not a matter of your own doing. It is the free gift of God. Listen, here is the first sweet gospel principle that we learn here in this passage. Receiving the kingdom is a free gift. Or to put it another way, the kingdom can only be received as a free gift. It's the only way. And that's why we sing that sweet old hymn, which is so full of precious gospel truth, that says, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Why cling to the cross? Because, listen, while we talk about the kingdom being a free gift to us, it was not free. It came at a very high price. Our entrance to the kingdom of God is not free to everyone. It was deeply costly to the Lord Jesus Christ. The price was unimaginably high that he paid by his blood and through his righteousness that he earned to give us as a gift. But because Jesus has shed his blood, because of his righteousness, which is given as a gift to all who believe, now it's a free gift to all who receive it. And so he says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." Listen, this is a sweet expression of what it means to have faith like a child. To use the language of clothing, "I've got nothing to put on myself. I need you to provide the clothing for me, God. That's how needy I am." To use the language of ability, "I am helpless. And all I do is come with empty hands, looking to Jesus and saying, will you pour out all of the grace that I need?" Listen, the kingdom can only be received as a free gift. It will only be received by those who come empty-handed, like totally needy newborns. That's the first gospel lesson that we learn here in this passage. But there's a second part of this passage which I think complements and is meant to be connected with it. So let's read on in what we might call Act 2 or Part 2 in this series of passages. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.'" Let's pause there for a moment in our reading. Here in the second part of this passage, we see how Jesus challenges a rich leader. This man begins talking to Jesus, and it's apparent from the get-go, he's an influential person. He's a leader. He's described in verse 18 as a ruler or a high-ranking official with a career that he could be very proud of. More than that, he's wealthy. Verse 23 says he's extremely rich. We might describe him today as a spiritually minded person. He comes to Jesus asking a question about eternal life. I mean, this is a good kind of question to be asking. More than just being spiritually minded, he's a very moral person. moral enough that he says, as far as I can tell, believing it himself, that since his youth, he has kept half of the Ten Commandments. That's a very moral person. And in addition to all of that, he even has a very positive view of Jesus. After all, he refers to Jesus as a good teacher. And although he doesn't take the bait when Jesus asks him why he calls him a good teacher, I think it's fair enough to assume that this man did have some positive view of Jesus as he draws near to him. So here we have a leader who is successful and wealthy and spiritually minded and moral, who has a high opinion of Jesus. Listen, it sounds like someone that I'd like to have as a friend, right? And you know, sadly, in so many churches today, this guy would be elected as a deacon after he becomes a member within 2 months. But what's Jesus' evaluation of this man's spiritual health? Jesus asks about his obedience to 5 of the 10 commandments. They're the 5 more horizontal, if you will, or relational, right? The 5 more horizontal of the commandments, the 5 more outwardly observable of the commandments, adultery, murder, stealing, false testimony, honoring your parents. Jesus asks him about these commandments, and the man experiences little or no conviction when having the law of God held up before him. So then Jesus says, you still lack something. And let's notice what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not saying, wow, you kept all of the Ten Commandments perfectly. I better invent some new commandments here. Sell everything you have then. New commandment for everybody. That's not what Jesus is doing. Do you remember what the first commandment is in the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. With the horizontal and the relatively outwardly observable commands, this man was able to look at them and say, I've been doing that stuff. Never slept with anybody, never murdered anybody, never stole anything, haven't lied in court. He's able to keep some of these horizontal and outwardly observable commands, but Jesus now begins to press on something that gets at his obedience to the first of the Ten Commandments. How about not having any other gods that you're serving instead of the Lord God Almighty? Jesus says, one thing you lack, which is kind of curious, we have to admit, because it sure sounds like Jesus says you lack one thing, and then he lists 3. You kind of wonder on first reading, did Jesus have a counting problem? Did he not do very well in preschool maybe? Maybe Hebrews count differently than we do, you know? How does this work? One thing you lack, sell your possessions, give to the poor so that you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That sounds like 3 things, not just one. So what's the one thing that this man lacks? I can't answer that better than the way that John Piper answers that question in his exposition of this passage. John Piper says, how are these 3 demands really one? These demands may be summed up like this. Your attachment to your possessions, or we might say your idolatry of your possessions, your devotion to your wealth, right? Your attachment to your possessions needs to be replaced by an attachment to me. It's as though this man stood there with his hands full of money. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Reach out and take my hands. But to do this, the man must first open his fingers and let the money fall. The one thing he needs is not what falls out of his hands, but what he takes into his hands as he turns to Jesus. And the poor are always the beneficiaries when this transaction happens, when a person treasures Jesus above money. That's why Jesus mentions the poor. But the main point is what is happening between the man and Jesus. You lack one thing. You lack me, Jesus says. Stop treasuring your money and start treasuring me. You want to inherit eternal life. You want to enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to be justified. Only by your attachment to me will you inherit eternal life, enter the kingdom, and be justified. You see what Jesus is calling this man to? It really is one thing. He's calling this man to repentance. He's calling this man to turn away from worshiping his idolatry, from worshiping his idol of money and wealth and possessions, and to repent by turning away from that in order to trust in Jesus instead, to trust and treasure and love and worship and live a life of devotion to Jesus instead of living a life of devotion to his possessions. You see what he's calling him to? Jesus is calling him to repentance. And as Jesus calls this man to radical heart-level repentance of his heart-level idolatry, as that happens, this man is totally exposed. This man who is used to being respected by everyone he comes in contact with, this man who has been following the rules, this man who has so much that this world has to offer, all of a sudden his heart is totally exposed because he realizes that if it comes down to having money or having Jesus, he'd rather have the money. If it comes down to having the awesome house, or living a life of devotion to Jesus Christ, he would really rather have the big house. If it comes down to having treasures in heaven forever out there for the line, or having possessions right now for a few years that he can put his hands on today, he wants what he can get his hands on today. And so his heart is totally exposed, and the truth of what Jesus has said previously is being borne out. You cannot serve both God and money. You will either love the one and hate the other, or else you will hate the one and love the other. As Jesus calls this respectable man to repentance, we need to be honest, this is a little bit unnerving for us, isn't it? You know, as suburbanites, most of us probably kind of want to cheer for the rich guy, right? Most of us kind of want to cheer for the successful leader. Most of us kind of want to cheer for the moral dude. Most of us kind of want to cheer for the spiritually minded guy. Most of us kind of want to cheer for this guy and say, Jesus, come on, but he's so much like so many of us. He'll fit right in. And yet Jesus looks at this very respectable man right in the eyes, and he says, even for successful, wealthy, spiritually minded, moral people who call me a good teacher, even for people like you, no one enters the kingdom without repentance. No one. And more than that, his interaction with this wealthy ruler brings to the forefront this issue that repentance might cost you everything that you once held dear. In fact, it will cost you everything that you've been clinging to as idols. It will require letting go of those things so that instead you can embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, here's the second lesson. If the first told us that the kingdom can be entered or can be received only as a free gift, the second gospel lesson that we encounter here is the gospel lesson that entering the kingdom requires repentance. And repentance may cost you everything that you once held dear. And listen to me, that's not just true for a few rich people who lived 2,000 years ago. That's true for you and for me today, here, and now. Listen, it is a requirement of every member of this church that you be a repentant sinner. Not because that's our rules, but because that's Jesus' way of looking at it. Amen. Jesus here is talking to a good guy, and he tells the good guys don't get to heaven. Only repentant sinners do. Has this part of the gospel sunk in for you? None of us make it into the kingdom without letting go of our idols and turning instead to the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us. Repentance is required of all of us. Good guys, and there are a lot of good guys in this room. There are a lot of good ladies in this room. There are a lot of good kids in this room. Good people don't get to heaven. Repentant sinners who trust in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ do. And so Jesus' warning to this rich ruler needs to be a warning for us today as well. Entering the kingdom requires repentance of all of us, even the most respectable among us. And repentance may well cost you everything you once held dear. Jesus doesn't mince words in talking with this spiritually minded person. And we shouldn't either. But there's a third lesson that we need to see here about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes out in the last couple of verses here in this passage. Look with me, if you would, at Act 3 or Part 3 of this unfolding drama. Peter has just heard Jesus interacting with this wealthy ruler, with this successful leader. Peter has just heard Jesus challenging him that he must sell his possessions and give to the poor in order to follow Jesus. And then look with me at verse 28. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." If at the beginning of this passage we learned this gospel lesson that the kingdom can be received only as a free gift, and if we learned after that that the kingdom can only be entered by means of repentance, by the pathway of repentance, and if we learned that repentance itself is deeply costly, it may cost you everything you once held dear, there's a third gospel lesson that we need to learn, otherwise we misunderstand everything else. It's the gospel lesson that it's totally worth it. It's so worth it. So worth it. On the basis of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am telling you now, not on my authority, but I am telling you now with conviction, leaving behind anything for the sake of the kingdom is worth it 100 times over. That's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just to Peter, but to all disciples and to all who have made sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus makes this promise, and we must believe that his promise is true. To doubt this promise and to feel sorry for ourselves for the sacrifices that we've made is to call Jesus Christ a liar, or else a kook who didn't know what he was talking about. Listen, we need to know this promise is true. Peter needed to know that this promise was true because he had made real sacrifices in the course of following Jesus. For Peter and his brother, following Jesus meant leaving behind a successful fishing business, which not only meant losing the boat and maybe the daily routine that they loved, it also meant losing the income that they could have made for the last few years working together. It meant losing notoriety and know-how in the trade. It meant losing some of the credibility they had there in the marketplace. They had made real sacrifices for Jesus. And those sacrifices were not just sacrifices they made in the past. They were sacrifices that had ongoing significance. Every month that they weren't getting that old fishing income check, if you will, was a month in which they continued to feel the sacrifice, a month in which they continued to feel the effects of following Jesus Christ. And so they come to Jesus and they say, well, look, we left everything to follow you. Now what? Which I don't think is Peter patting himself on the back and saying, did I earn my way into heaven now? Remember what Jesus just said about the coming like a newborn infant with nothing to contribute, just getting brought? But Peter's saying, we followed the path of repentance that you called us to follow. We let go of the things we once held dear. We began following you, and it turned out to be very costly for us. What now, Jesus? Jesus says, Peter, you need to know this promise. It's totally worth it. Whatever you've left behind, those relationships that you left behind in the course of following me, you will not fail to receive much more in this time, and you will not fail to receive even more in the age to come. The house, the comforts that you used to enjoy, the stuff that made you feel cozy and comfy and secure that you left behind in order to begin this adventure of following me, Jesus says you need to know it's going to be worth it. And listen, again, this isn't just for people who lived 2,000 years ago. This is for disciples like you and me today. There was a time in my life a couple of years ago when I was just more aware than normal of sacrifices that I had made. And I don't consider myself a person who's made like the hugest sacrifices, right? But I've left some dreams behind along the way here and there because I felt God was leading me in this direction or that direction. I've not pursued certain things that I maybe would have dreamed of pursuing, because I felt like this is what it means for me to follow Jesus here. I've turned away from idols in my life that used to bring me so much of a sense of comfort and satisfaction. They were bogus idols. They didn't really deliver, but you know what I mean. It feels like they're good. It feels like it's right. I've turned away from those things, and I've lost friends along the way. I've lost friendships sometimes because people that I used to kind of party with, when I didn't party with them anymore, we didn't hang out anymore. And they were real friends. So that felt like a loss. I've lost other friends in the course of the kingdom by sending them out for gospel work. Yeah, read this passage. I still think of my friend Tab moving. Sacrifices that have been made for the sake of the kingdom. Sending dear friends and loved ones to another place to proclaim the gospel. I selfishly want my buddy here. It's a real sacrifice. I remember this time when I was kind of very aware of these things, and I think the enemy wanted to take that sense of sacrifice and fan it into self-pity and a proud sense of entitlement. And a proud sense of selfishly feeling sorry for myself so that I could kind of stop focusing on Jesus and start focusing on me, myself, and I a little bit more for once. You know what lifted me out? You know what set me free? I just picked up. There are so many promises like this in the Gospels from the mouth of our Lord Jesus himself. And I just started digging into those promises and going back to them again and again every day, picking them up and memorizing them and meditating on them, turning them over and over in my head until my soul began to realize either Jesus is a liar or these sacrifices are worth it. And as I began to meditate on the truth of God, my soul was set free. Set free from those worries, from being downcast, from being carried away with self-centered sorrow. Listen, some of you need to hear this promise from the Lord Jesus Christ, this promise that it is worth it. You need to hear this because right now you're very aware of sacrifices that you've made in the course of following Jesus. Sacrifices you've made by way of repentance, Sacrifices you've made by way of following Christ, sacrifices you've made for the sake of the advance of the kingdom. You need to know that this is true so that you can continue enduring with joy before God. Others of you who are disciples of Jesus, listen, even if you don't immediately resonate and say, boy, I'm aware of sacrifices in my life today, listen, you need to know that these promises are in your Bible because, listen, following Christ always requires sacrifice. For all of us, it will mean letting go of something. And as time goes on, you will be called to make sacrifices in the course of discipleship, sacrifices in the course of following your Savior Jesus, and you will need to know that this promise is here. So that as those temptations come to just feel sorry for yourself and feel bummed out and feel disappointed about all you've had to let go of, so that you'll be set free to sing the praises of our Lord Jesus instead of moping about in sadness. Some of you need to hear this promise because today you're considering Christ. You hear this stuff about the free gift of entering the kingdom of God and you say, that sounds great. And then you hear this stuff about repentance and you say, that sounds terrible. One of the most common objections to Christianity today is, can I follow Jesus and keep living my sexual life the way I want to live it? Repentance might cost you something. Maybe you say, that cost seems extremely high. We have friends here in this area for whom following Christ may mean being disowned by their family. Because to their family members, following Jesus is not something that people from their family background or from their culture do. It may cost you something of your reputation. I want to be very honest with you as I invite you to enter the kingdom and to follow Christ. I want to be very honest with you. It might be very costly, but listen, you need to hear this promise. Because on the authority of Jesus Christ, just as much as I can tell you, repenting and following Jesus, it might feel costly right now, I can tell you even more loudly and even more truly and even more certainly, it will be forever worth it. So today, I want to invite you, if you're considering Christ, to draw near to Him with nothing in your hands. Nothing to say, Jesus, look what I've done for you. Come like a needy newborn infant. Just come and let Jesus take care of the rest. As you come, you'll need to turn from your sins. You'll need to let go of those idols that keep you from Christ. And as you do so, you'll discover it's worth it. As we wrap up, I want to share with you a testimony of one man, a man very similar to the rich ruler. He was a spiritual-minded man, in fact, a very pious religious teacher. He was respected by others. He had obeyed the scriptures very carefully since his childhood. He had gained great notoriety among other religious leaders, and yet he still needed to learn that in order to truly enter the kingdom, he could only enter with empty hands, wholly dependent on Christ. And he discovered the truth of what Jesus taught, that repentance, even repentance for respectable people, will cost us everything. And he discovered beyond that, beyond any doubt in his mind, that Jesus' promise was true and it was worth it. After coming to know Christ, this man later wrote this reflection. He said, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know Him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Listen, is that your testimony? Is that your testimony? Whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss, that I might know the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Being found in him, not having whatever silly kind of righteousness I could try to muster up on my own, but having that perfect, spotless righteousness that comes by faith. Is that your testimony?